Good morning. What an honor it is to come and worship our God who cares so much for us and loves us so very much. Thank you for being here today. We have some visitors and we're very, very glad that you can be with us to worship our God and to honor Him. It may be that we have some here that are wondering when it is that we're going to start with our Easter service. I realize that this is a day that the world, men, have invented to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We recognize that on the Jewish calendar, this Sunday after the Passover, in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead many, many hundreds of years ago. But we celebrate His resurrection in our lives every day as Christians. We were raised to walk in newness of life by becoming His children. He lives in us day by day, and we live in Him. And so His resurrection is not a new thing to us today. It's not some extraordinary reason for some extraordinary measures today. It is something that we live every day. In our lesson this morning, I'd like to talk with you about really something that was indicated in that last song that we sung, that God loves us. He cares for us. In fact, His love for us is unfailing. I'm going to look with you at a word today that's found in our Old Testaments. It's written in Hebrew there, not that any of us read Hebrew, but the word is pronounced hesed, and it speaks to us of God's unfailing love. Bible scholars have often complained that this particular word is difficult to translate into English because it really has no precise English equivalent. So our translations that we use often we'll translate it with different words like loving kindness or goodness or mercy, steadfast love, or sometimes with loyalty. In the New International Version, it is frequently translated unfailing love. And I believe all of those are good translations, and if you put all of them together, all of those words together, you might get something of an idea of this wonderful thing, this wonderful not just feeling but disposition that God has toward you and me. God's unfailing love, His steadfast love, His mercy, His kindness. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. Miles Coverdale, who may or may not be a name that's familiar to you, is somebody that we appreciate because he is responsible for publishing the very first Bible in English, in the English language. That Bible was published in 1535. Coverdale actually invented the word loving kindness for this word that we're looking at on the screen. Before that, it had not been an English word. He invented it and used it often in the Old Testament, especially, to try to convey what it is that God has toward His people. This loving kindness. If you could think about what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 about God's disposition toward His people, about His disposition toward Israel back then, and I think toward you and I today. The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now, an everlasting love would be certainly an unfailing love. It would be there forever and ever. But Jeremiah says, "For God, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness," and there's our word that we're studying, "with loving kindness I have drawn you." So the everlasting love and the loving kindness go hand in hand. They are, in fact, describing the same kind of thing. 41 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in Psalm 136 alone, it is stated that God's mercy or loving kindness endures forever. It endures forever. Again, that's said 41 times, I should say, in the Old Testament. And so we have the concept of God's unfailing love that I'd like to expand upon and share with you and delve into this morning. And hopefully by the time we leave together this morning, we'll fully appreciate and be enjoying the relationship with God and His unfailing love. God's unfailing love binds us to Him in a covenant relationship. In fact, sometimes if you read commentaries and Bible scholars on this particular word, this particular concept, It's referred to as covenant love. It's the love that two people have who are in a binding relationship. You enter a covenant with somebody and you have hesed, you have loving kindness, you have unfailing love. So the word is used only in cases in the Bible where there is some recognized tie between the parties that are involved. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, you see its relationship to a covenant, an agreement, a binding between parties, where God and Moses use it to describe the relationship of God with Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, and it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy." And that's our word, unfailing love. He keeps the covenant and He keeps mercy or unfailing love for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. 1,000 generations, that's a long time, isn't it? And God's going to keep this covenant with those with whom He shares unfailing love. He loves them. They love Him in return. And for 1,000 generations, this would be kept. It's this love of the covenant. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 23, Solomon has built the temple and he's in the process of dedicating the temple to the worship of God. And Solomon said, "The Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. You keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Your covenant and your loving kindness, or your covenant and your unfailing love, you keep that. And so this kind of love that we're talking about this morning is the love of a covenant. When we entered into our covenant with God through Jesus Christ, He is the mediator of a new covenant. When we entered into that covenant, we were expressing this love for God as God had already expressed it for us in sending His Son to die for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, not that we loved Him first anyway, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the basis of our relationship with God, His unfailing love for us. It is represented in the Bible in a marriage covenant. You might remember the story of Hosea. Hosea was called upon to take a wife of harlotry, and she became unfaithful and wayward, and he was to follow her eventually and bring her back and make her be his wife. And that represented how God felt toward His people. Although they had been unfaithful to Him, still He would go after them and bring them back and cause them to be faithful to the covenant that they shared, this marriage covenant, if you will. And so in Hosea chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, the Lord will say to Israel, as Hosea may have said to his wayward spouse, He said, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness." And there's our word again. See, unfailing love, loving kindness, that's a part of a marriage. It's a part of a marriage covenant. It ought to be. Till death do us part, right? Here, God is using that same concept to describe His relationship with His people. He said, "I will betroth you in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Unfailing love is this covenant love. God's unfailing love for Israel would not let Him let go of her. Not all of Israel's unfaithfulness and waywardness could ever destroy it, as long as God loved her with this unfailing love. Though Israel would become faithless, God would remain faithful. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash His hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of loving kindness, of unfailing love. Nehemiah describes it so wonderfully. And if you'll turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and look with me at verses 16 and 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Nehemiah says this, talking about his people. He says, they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So God's people were so rebellious against him. They wanted to go back to Egypt, you might remember. They wanted to forsake the way of God. But in the next verse, Nehemiah says, but you, God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And there's the translation of our word hesed, unfailing love, abundant in unfailing love, did not forsake them. God would not forsake them. He would not, could not let them go, even under such rebellion. The continual waywardness of Israel made it really inevitable that if God is never going to let Israel go, then his relationship with them has to be one of loving kindness, of mercy, of goodness, of unfailing love. God could not allow his love for Israel to fail. If Israel received the proper treatment for their stubborn refusal to walk in God's way, there would be no prospect of anything, no prospect of anything but punishment. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. Daniel said, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy. Again, those two words, God keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, Daniel goes on in this text to say that he, his people, had sinned and they weren't worthy of God's unfailing love. And yet, nonetheless, in verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, unfailing love, though we have rebelled against him. So here's what we're saying. You ever love somebody so much, and it didn't matter what they did, you were still going to love them. If it were a parent and a child, the parent may disrespect, the child may disrespect the parent, the child may rebel, the child may run away, the child may do all sorts of dastardly things, terrible things, and yet the parent still loves the child. The parent would still forgive the child. The parent still wants to take the child back. And it doesn't matter what the child does, what heinous thing the child does. Jeffrey Dahmer, the mass murderer, can you imagine being his father? Man who killed many people, disposed of their bodies in grotesque ways. Yet his father still loved him. It's a love that doesn't fail. Doesn't mean that you approve. Doesn't mean that you don't expect the child or the spouse or whoever it is to do the right thing. You still expect that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the love in that relationship never fails. Never fails. And that's God's love for his people as shown in the Old Testament, Israel. God's unfailing love still demands justice and righteousness. And we need to understand that about God's love. And I think there are a lot of people today who do not. But to truly know God, we must know these aspects of his character. We must know that he's still expecting us to do the right thing, to obey his commandments, to follow his will. His love doesn't wink at sin. His love doesn't say, well, I just love you so much, your sin's okay, let's don't worry about it. That's not how God's love is. His love never fails, but his justice never fails either. His sense of absolute right never fails either. Listen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9 in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Listen to this. You know the Lord, you think you know the Lord. There are a lot of people who think they know the Lord today who only want to think about his love, but do not want to think about his justice and his righteousness. I want you to listen to what God says through Jeremiah. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. All of those are part of God's character, who he is. In fact, he says, in these I delight. So a lot of people today, unfailing love and justice are opposite things. You can't have them both. But to God, they coexist harmoniously within his very character. Over and over again, the Old Testament asserts this. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, there's a beautiful picture. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. Mercy and truth go before your face. Mercy, loving kindness, unfailing love still go before his face, even though his throne is founded on righteousness and justice. In fact, these are equal parts of his character. In Psalm 36 and verse 5, listen to this. The psalmist says, your mercy, that's this word that we're using, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great, are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So what the text is really saying there is, you can look at the creation. The creation was mentioned in our prayer this morning, the beautiful creation around us that speaks to us of God's wonderful creative power. But you know what else you can see in creation? You can see that God is just and righteous. He did things right, didn't he, in creation? He did things right. But you know what else you can see? His unfailing love. That's what that passage says. They're both mentioned. You look in creation, you can see his righteousness. You look in creation, you can see his loving kindness. They're equal parts of him. In the New International Version in Psalm 57 and verse 10, or rather, here in Psalm 36, I should say, in verse 7, how precious is your unfailing love. How precious is your unfailing love. In Psalm 57 and verse 10, your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth into the clouds. It all surrounds us. God's loving kindness, his unfailing love, and his justice and his righteousness. God owns mercy because he owns justice. If you haven't gotten anything we've said on this last point, I want you to please focus in on this. I want you to look with me at Psalm 62 and verse 12. Listen to this. The psalmist says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. And there's our word, loving kindness, unfailing love. To you belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Well, rendering to somebody according to his work, giving people what they deserve, what is that? That's justice. But wait a minute. God loves. God forgives. Transgressions are covered. That's not giving people according to what they've done. That's forgiving it. It's not overlooking it, but it's dealing with it. And both of those things belong to God. And the reason that he can show loving kindness and mercy, forgiveness and unfailing love is because he's the one who's the judge. Because justice belongs to him. Because he is the one who gives to man according to his works. Here it is. God says, on the one hand, you get what you deserve. And on the other hand, he says, I'll forgive you because I love you. And you won't have to get what you deserve. And we may not get that, but that's God. We're going to talk in a minute about how we can get from getting what we deserve to getting forgiveness. But I want you to see that those are both aspects of God's very character. Both aspects of God's character must be proclaimed. We must acknowledge both of these aspects of His character, and we must desire both acts of both aspects of His character. So you see, in Psalm 85 and verse 10, that mercy and truth have met together in God. Mercy and truth have met together, if you will, and righteousness and peace have kissed. They are not antithetical. They are not opposites that can never meet. They're not oil and water. Mercy and truth are God. Unfailing love and righteousness come together in Him. Gardner Hall has written a wonderful book that the ladies are studying back in their class, having to do with mercy or conviction, which I think really is dealing with the same concept. And I think in Gardner's book, I didn't get a quote from it, but basically the approach is that in God, you've got mercy and you've got the demand for conviction as well. And you can't leave off one or the other and know who God is. Psalm 40 and verse 8. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I will proclaim the good news of your righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. So the psalmist goes on there and on there about saying, I proclaim your righteousness, your laws in my heart. I tell people to do what you said do. I hold people's feet to the fire, if you will, giving them the demands that you have laid down in your law. And yet in the next phrase, he says, not only have I proclaimed your righteousness in the assembly, he says, I have not concealed your loving kindness, your unfailing love from the assembly as well. Both must be proclaimed, and both must be desired. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 124 says, deal with your servant according to your mercy, loving kindness, unfailing love. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. Look at that. Again, a lot of folks today God give me just love, give me mercy, overlook everything that I'm doing that's wrong. Don't tell me about what's wrong. Don't judge me. And you know, how many times do you hear that today? Don't judge me. We don't want to hear the judgment part. We just want to hear the part where you're going to be okay. But in God, and those who have a right relationship with God, what we say to Him is, give me your law. Tell me what's expected of me. Make me know that I'm going to have to answer for my works. And then God, give me mercy. Give me love that's unfailing when I fail. That's what the psalmist is asking for in Psalm 119 and verse 24. And the bottom line is that we just cannot understand God's love if we do not understand His justice. When we try to estimate the depth and the persistence of God's loving kindness and mercy, we've got to remember His passion for righteousness. He wants us to do right. He expects it. He demands it. But every time we fail, His love has to go there. His love cannot fail to go anywhere that we fail, if we're to maintain our covenant with Him and to have a hope of heaven. Paul, I think, alludes to this when he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Wherever our sin goes, God unfailingly loves us and will bring us back. The depth of His loving kindness passes beyond human comprehension. Paul, in Ephesians 3:19, challenges us to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. the love God has for us. God's unfailing love provides forgiveness. Not forgiveness that is unconditional, but forgiveness that brings us back into a covenant relationship with Him in the right way. His righteousness demands that, but His loving kindness provides for it. When considering God's unfailing love, we must be careful not to think that God is content with less than righteousness. There is no suggestion in the Scripture of mercy apart from repentance. Mercy is given to those who repent. Mercy is given to those who confess their wrongs and who are willing to change. God insists on righteousness and on coming back to righteousness by those who have violated His ways. Thus, confession and repentance are conditions of forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. What is God expecting? He wants to forgive you. Doesn't matter what you've done. He wants to forgive. His love is going to go there. But you have got to turn and forsake that way. David in Psalm 51, after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, murdered her husband, he prays this prayer. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your unfailing love. According to the multitude of your tender mercies," he says, "blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Notice David didn't say, "God, please forgive me. Please show me your unfailing love and your loving kindness. And we'll just pretend like my sin never happened." That's not what he said. He said, "Show me your loving kindness and your mercy because I acknowledge my sin. Because I acknowledge my sin." And so if we want to, once we have fallen away or committed a sin in our lives, if we want to get back into God's loving kindness, His unfailing love, He's waiting with open arms, but He's asking us to turn to Him. The prodigal son had to come to himself. The prodigal son had to head back home. And when he did, his father was waiting with him with open arms. And so ours will be, and is, day by day. It is then in the power of God's unfailing love that we experience complete, and I emphasize complete, forgiveness. Psalm 25 and verse 6. David writes, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Here's how we get forgiveness. Through God's mercy, there is abundant redemption. As we wind down the lesson this morning, I'd ask you to go with me to the 103rd Psalm. I'd like to read several verses as, again, sort of we head toward our conclusion. Please pay very strict attention to verses 8 through 17 of Psalm 103. Our word hesed, mercy, loving kindness, is used several times in this text. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, such as keep His covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. This section of this psalm is saying everything that I've tried to say in the lesson this morning. And I hope you caught it. First of all, God has not given us the punishment we deserve. He would have been right to do so. We do deserve punishment, but he hasn't given it to us. He's not punished us according to our sin. Because of his unfailing love, he has completely removed our transgressions. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're a child of God and you've met the conditions that God has laid down for your forgiveness, please know that your sin has been completely removed. So many people live with guilt of sins which God forgave a long time ago. And it robs us of joy and peace and the true sense of holiness as a child of God. As far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us. That's because of his unfailing love. He knows our weakness and our frailty, and he pities us. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how hard it is, exactly how hard it is to be a person. And his mercy is not a passing thing. The psalmist says it is everlasting. Joe Bailey, in his book, A View from a Hearse, tells of the time that his little boy died of cancer. He buried his son, and the next day he went back to the cancer clinic to thank the doctors and the nurses who worked to try to save his boy's life. As he spoke to the receptionist, she motioned toward a woman whose son was playing quietly with toys in the waiting area. And she said to Mr. Bailey, she said, "Your son has that boy has the same cancer your son had. Why don't you go over and see if you can talk to the mother?" So Bailey reluctantly went over and sat down with her. And he said, "Well, it must be hard bringing your son here for treatments every day." And the woman said, "Hard?" She says, "I die every time I bring him. What makes it worse," she said, "is that I know it's not going to stop the cancer. He's going to die." Bailey was quite uncomfortable. And he said, "Well, there must be some comfort in knowing that he's going to a place where, this little boy will go to a place where there's no pain and suffering, a much better place." And the woman said, "No." She said, "No, that doesn't help me." She said, "Because I think when he dies, I'm just going to bury him at the cemetery and I'll never see him again." Of course, Joe Bailey wanted to leave. He was very uncomfortable. Finally, he said to the woman, he said, "I buried my boy just yesterday. And I've only come today to thank the doctors and nurses for their kindness. I know what you're feeling, but I also know that there is a better life for my son now." She said to him, "How could you think such a thing?" He said, "Because God's love never fails." There is life after this life. Because God's love never fails, there is eternity. Because God's love never fails, you and I can have hope of a resurrection this morning. Because Jesus came out of God's love. Jesus came and died for you. And Jesus came out of that grave for you. And he ascended to the Father for you to be your Savior, to be at his right hand, and to welcome you home one day. Because of God's unfailing love. That's why I believe such a thing. And this morning, if you believe such a thing, if you believe in the unfailing love of God, you may have that same hope through the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. would name his name today, be buried in baptism, to rise and walk in this newness of life that is the power of the resurrection, if you would do that right here and right now, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.